Hey, Seth, what's going on?
I'm great. Not much is going on. I'm just recording this podcast.
Oh, okay. That's good to know that you're pretty focused. I'm excited to be here with you on the first Sunday of Lent, and I'm excited to ask you for the first time in a long time a very important question. What would you do in this particular situation? So, you're spending a day on a lake. Would you want to be on a tube towed behind a boat driven by a very aggressive captain, or stuck in the middle of the lake in a canoe with someone you find mildly annoying and only one oar?
Oh, man.
I went really specific with this one.
You did, yeah.
But what do you think?
I think I'm going to go canoe in the middle of the lake with someone who I find mildly annoying with one oar. Because, wait, what were you going to say? Were you going to disagree with me?
I am eventually. but I was going to say, I'm not going to make you name who that person is that you find mildly annoying.
Okay. Well, that's positive. I was just, my thought process was, at least if I'm in the middle of the lake, I'm not in danger, as opposed to riding in the tube with the very aggressive captain. And I thought, you know, maybe this person, even though I find them mildly annoying, maybe we could at least come to an agreement in which neither of us talk that much, and then somebody can just paddle. Like, I don't really have to... I probably wouldn't
Are
really
you, like,
have to...
anticipating that you're going to reconcile with this person that you find mildly
annoying? I'm just hoping
that
maybe we could just kind of ignore each other. And just somebody rows. It's not like a full reconciliation, but that maybe we can just interact as minimally as possible and someone rows.
Well, when I feel like when you find someone mildly annoying, they don't know that they are annoying you. It's not like... So, to reconcile, you'd have to first disclose how annoying you find them, which would surely make the experience on the canoe that much more tense before you then reconciled. So, no, I think I would go with the tube, the boat, mostly because I've had this experience in my life.
Wait, this experience of the tube?
Yeah, when I was in high school, my good friend, Brendan Cook, I don't know if he listens or not, probably not, but shout out to Brendan, delightful human being, upstanding citizen. His family had a boat, and he brought several of us out with him and his family one day during the summer, and we were some of us were back on the tube, and we like had gone through some turns and stuff, and we were having fun, and I like look up at his dad who's driving the boat, and I do like this big overdramatic yawn and the stretch, just like, and you can see like the switch flip in his eyes, and he just floored it, and it was it was truly a miracle that we didn't go flying off of that tube, because he was just going so fast and doing such tight turns that were spinning us so quickly over like the boat's own wake, just like continuing to like jump. And honestly, though I experienced some of the emotions I think you were fearful of in your answer, ultimately it was fun and I would love to do it again.
I respect that. That would be, if I knew I wasn't going to be in danger, I would do it.
Fair. Like, okay.
I'm in.
I guess because I've survived to tell the tale, I don't associate that as a particularly dangerous circumstance, but it really is. You're right. But I'd still stick with that choice. So there we go. A rare disagreement for us. And I think, though there aren't any speedboats or people who are mildly annoying to my memory, I mean, I didn't spend much time with Noah and his sons, but I digress. The texts today for this first Sunday of Lent have a couple of key themes, and I won't say them explicitly. Maybe, Seth, we can check in to see if there are some things that come through for you as you hear about these texts. So the first is Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, like I hinted at. This is where God is establishing God's covenant with Noah and Noah's sons, and interestingly enough, with every living thing, or as the text reads, all flesh on the earth. It's not just Noah's covenant. It's everybody's covenant. And this is the, you know, the end of this epic tale of the flood and the ark and the animals. This is where the rainbow comes into play. And essentially God is promising, I destroyed the earth with water once. I'm not going to do that again. And it's establishing this covenant with Noah as like this grand ancestor of Israel's people. And in their memory, their version, as we've seen, of flood narratives, which were common throughout the ancient world, and what it taught us about God. So the world was destroyed by water. God says, I'm not going to do that again. And there's this establishment of a new community. So that's the Genesis text. The psalm reading for today is Psalm 25, the first 10 verses, which I actually think might be the whole psalm. I didn't check that, but either way, it concludes nicely as if it was the end of the psalm. And this is the psalm. This might feel familiar. I don't know how the psalms will feel familiar or not to us, but this is, oh God, in you I trust. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies exult over me. One of these classic psalms where the psalmist is kind of advocating for God to be on their side and also saying things about God in words of praise that are really helpful. Not helpful. What kind of word is that? Really kind of establishing why the psalmist's claims to God, for God to intervene in their situation, why God should listen to those. And the psalm concludes in the last two verses reading, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his decrees. So those are our two readings from the Hebrew Bible. From the New Testament, we have a reading from 1 Peter, 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. And these are a few verses where the author is demonstrating in this letter how what Christ has done has made a way for things to be kind of turned upside down, for salvation to come. So I'm particularly talking in this passage about how Christ's suffering has enacted a new kind of covenant, where, and in the text it reads how water saved a few, which is certainly one interpretation you could have of the Noah narrative. It water did not save a lot more than it did save in that story, and especially the waters of baptism that unify us with Christ in Christ's suffering. You think about those waters that as a representation of that and what we emerge through, just as Christ emerged from Christ's suffering as well. Then finally, we have our gospel reading from the Gospel of Mark, which is going to be a major focus for us as the gospel text in this year of the lectionary. And it's Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. And this passage is pretty straightforward. It's Jesus's baptism, temptation in the wilderness, and then the start of his public ministry where he proclaims the kingdom of God has come near. Repent, believe the good news. First sermon. Shorter than most podcast episodes, but communicates a lot. And it's so interesting, I think, in light of some of these passages, to think about how we see the water as this thing that has been distant from who God is. Water is the tool of God's, I would say, God's destruction in the flood narrative. Water is the tool of our salvation that's been referenced in some of these other passages. And here we have God getting into the water, God's own self, in Christ, as Christ is baptized by John the Baptist in this story. And so this water is the starting point for Christ's public ministry that we know is what ultimately offers salvation to us, Christ's life and yes, also Christ's suffering and death and resurrection. But let's not forget about that first part too. So I've probably made it pretty explicit. Any themes that come out from those texts for you? I identified two, and this is not a quiz, but I'm just curious to see if how I framed it aligned with what I intended to frame it.
Well, I'm pretty thirsty now. There was water in each of them. Like, what a neat sort of thematic theme. What's like another
word? A thematic theme.
Yeah, what a nice thematic connection. There we go. Yeah.
There were thematic choices here, and interesting to see those choices around water as the start of Lent, too. I thought that was an interesting choice. Anything else that you noticed as a through line of sorts?
I mean, I'm thinking mostly about the gospel reading, but I think it comes through also in our psalm about sort of the way that, like, God, the famous line is like, "You are my son, the beloved, with you I'm well pleased." Like, I'm thinking at least that, like, that comes through a little bit in the psalm, that, like, the psalmist, I shouldn't say he, it could certainly be a woman, that the psalmist is pleading, like, hey, look at me, you love me too. I love you, but you also love me.
Yeah. Yeah. So those strong on that Valentine's Day kick, I think.
Yeah.
No, that's good. I think that's definitely another strong through line. The other one that I had thought of was this idea that I think is connected, and maybe we can explore this a little bit, with this idea of faithfulness, which is a word that I kind of drew out of the language of covenant that is woven throughout several of these. But I think these texts prompt a few questions for me that could help us really get into what, you know, either what we might say in a sermon about these texts or what we may want to reflect on as we engage in worship or something like that. But I think the first one that came to mind, especially thinking about the story of the flood narrative, which is really challenging and in many ways really problematic in experiencing a God whose plan for salvation involves the destruction of all but 8 human beings. And, you know, that's just it's a big choice. Let's put it that way. But it's a very violent story that seems to depict a very different God than the one who is pleased with their beloved child at Jesus' baptism. And so my question would be, how would you describe God's relationship with the world that's portrayed in these texts? And how would that relationship, and how is the relationship similar or different throughout these different texts?
Oh, I like that question, especially the second part, right? And that's recognizing the diversity that we see in these texts. Like, I think it's important to note that, you know, it's both scripture that doesn't always speak with one singular voice, but that's also true of the lectionary itself.
Yeah.
Right.
And it's true of us as well.
Absolutely.
And I'm really excited as we get into this to pay attention to the voices in the lectionary or outside of it, and in the text or outside of it, that are most often ignored or missed in some way. So that was one thought, and I think there could be some unique exploration there. It's like, there are these similarities in these stories, these through lines, but it does seem like God is interacting a little differently. What's that all about? And so I think in a more specific way, and tying in the water, another question I have, you know, in Genesis, water destroys the world. First Peter talks about how the waters of baptism save us. And so I'm thinking about, how does this reversal, this kind of reclamation of the water, which throughout Genesis, you think about the very start of Genesis, where God's spirit is hovering or vibrating above the waters, which is representative of the chaos that was so other from the order that God offered. That chaos kind of overwhelms the world as it was created to be in the flood. And then something new happened. But you still have that energy of destruction moving to this energy of salvation. And so what do you think that reversal teaches us about baptism, teaches us about God? I just note that contrast between how the water is showing up as a character in these stories.
Oh, I love that question. I'm thinking particularly about the way that, you know, God can take what has once or is like sort of scary, right? And even turn that, even like the worst thing that we can imagine, maybe can even turn that into something that's comfortable and saving. And I'm thinking, at least in terms of your example, in the what would you do in this particular situation question, because I was sort of afraid of being on the tube in the middle of the lake. And you were like, no, like, to me, like, it was so fun. In a similar way, I think of Israel, you know, being sort of scared of the sea. Like, the waters are unknown and they're violent and, you know, you don't know what's out there and you don't know where it goes. And it's you know, it's even darker out at sea than it is on land before there's light bulbs. But that God can take even that, even the stormy water, what seems scary, and can use that in a way that's redemptive, that can be a source of comfort for us, can turn what's so scary into something life-giving.
And it's a fine line between those things, too. And I think both of my questions so far have kind of framed things as binary or as like two poles, and I don't think it has to be that way. I think there can be some both and responses to these questions. But I'm thinking about a wave pool in a water park, and it's a really fine line between like, oh my goodness, this is so fun, I'm riding all these waves, and I'm like, oh, I've been dunked underwater 14 times in a row and I can't catch my breath.
Yeah,
and it's just like. And even thinking about, I don't know, the water park is just the example that I guess is stuck in my mind right now. But thinking about how dangerous water can be and how fun water can be when you don't think of the hygiene of a water park scenario. Yeah, but I just relate to that in these texts, right? There is significant power and chaos in the water. And when engaged with in ways that are almost honestly respectful of that dynamic, there's something incredible that can happen.
Oh, that was good. What's your next question?
All right, last one. I think the word covenant came up a lot, and without getting too technical, I understand covenant as shared promises. So it's a not quite a quid pro quo, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine kind of situation, but it's establishing a partnership in some way. And so we see a lot about covenant in this story. But we also are seeing a lot about forgiveness, which is a response to broken promises. And we know, especially in the season of Lent in particular, I think that theme of reorienting ourselves towards the covenant that we have made or tried to make or continue to try to make with God, trying to recenter ourselves on those commitments that we've made. I'm struggling with the relationship between those things. God seems to be in these stories a God of covenant, of clear terms and conditions that aren't 68 pages long and I check and hit agree to just get through it. Like, there are clear things that have been there are clear things that we've been invited to do and not do as part of that covenant. And we still are offered forgiveness and invitation and welcome and belonging when we have strayed, when we have harmed others, when we continue to uphold and perpetuate systems that are unjust and inequitable. There's still space for us to return to this covenant. And so I'm wondering about that relationship between covenant, between shared promises and responding to broken promises, and how those things exist together in our relationship with God, both individually and collectively.
Yeah, and I guess my sort of follow-up question is like, what does it look like? Or what does it mean for one side to keep breaking the covenant and then the other side to keep following it? What does it look like for God to always be faithful to the covenant and people to just keep messing it up, to keep checking I agree and then breaking the terms and conditions all the time? And like, what does that mean for us? Like, what, how does that, how does that sort of affect the way that we would relate to God? If you think that, especially during Lent, if you think, oh, you know, this is a time for me to remember all the ways that I've broken the covenant. Like, what is that? How does that change your life? How would that change the way you worship? How would that change the way you interact with people?
We also know that Christ, in fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets, offers a liberatory experience too. That is, the covenant that we have is not one of 67 pages of terms and conditions still. It's one where we're offered life, abundant life, and yet we still make other choices. And I'm curious to think about the fact that in this covenant, there's also a dynamic where God is subject to the covenant as well. And what does it look like for God to uphold God's own end of that?
Yeah.
So, things to consider and ponder as we continue in Lent, as we continue this reflective season of remembering who we are in our truest forms, even the forms that do consistently turn away from the promises that we've made to God and to each other and to ourselves. So I'm excited to continue this journey through Lent with you, Seth, next week. But to wrap us up today, can I pray for us?
I would appreciate that so much.
Let's pray. God over the waters, you offer us life in what once brought us death. Help us to find what we have made that causes others to die. And help us to disrupt and dismantle those creations with you until we find your life once more. Mindful of the many names by which your children cry out to you from all over the world, I pray in the name of your beloved child, Jesus Christ.